Book of Proverbs and verse 29. Tonight's message, we have numbered 199 in our series through Proverbs, and we are entitling it under this heading, A Hasty Spirit. We're dealing with the same text that we did in our last setting in Proverbs, and we looked at that subject under the heading of a subdued spirit. Tonight, we look at the opposite, that of a hasty spirit. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly, or manifests themselves to be foolish. In our previous session, in this text right here, we looked at some of the ways in which that God views unjust anger. We saw in the Word of God that there is an anger that is justifiable, that God gets angry. Did you know that? Yes, He does. He who in 1 John 4:18 is a God of love, for it says God is love, also reveals Himself that He's a God of wrath, and that God is an angry God. He's a jealous God. And yet we also read in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, that He is a God who in His dealings with rebellious people is said to be, quote, slow to anger, non quote. You ever heard that text? He is a God who is slow to anger. He who never misjudges a circumstance, and who knows every thought and intent of our thoughts, of our minds, and our hearts, even before we think them, and who would never make a mistake about judging a matter, and then who would have all grounds to be angry with the wicked, it is said of that God that He is a God who is nonetheless slow to manifest that anger. We saw in our last message that God's Word describes this hasty anger, or this hasty spirit, which we're going to examine tonight, under the titles of giving place to the devil, grieving the Holy Spirit, contrary to the example of Jesus Christ, a work of the flesh, which may, in some cases, even shut a person out of heaven and condemn them to hell. So that God views this matter of unjust anger in a very sober and serious fashion. We majored on last week that it is an example of a person's maturity when they are able to control their anger. He that is slow of wrath is of great understanding. That is, that they manifest they are a mature individual when they're able to control their spirit or their anger. We have seen that there are some people who have a disposition of sourness that seem to be mad for no reason at all. And they have inherited a temperament and a personality from birth such as this. On the other hand, there are people who come forth from the womb that while they come forth sinners, yet they come forth laughing, it seems like. Very jovial. And yet some come forth almost mad at the fact that they had to come into this world, and they go through it with a chip on their shoulder, and they go out the same way. This is the type of anger that we should be concerned with as individual Christians. There are times, as I have mentioned, that anger and wrath is allowable, but only in a right way. God Himself does get angry, and we could not really respect a God if He was not a being who could not be displeased. Have you ever met a person you couldn't do anything to make them mad? Once in a while you come across individuals like that. And they think that is a mark of sound character. You can't respect a God who would allow all that goes on today as just and right and just set up in the heavens and, oh, well, it's nice. They're just nice little kids. You couldn't respect and honor a God like that. So there is a just anger because even God himself becomes angry. Now, a man who is slow to anger, we saw also, is a man that manifests that he understands himself. He understands that he has within him a principle that is capable of blowing up if it's put in the right circumstance. A man who is slow to anger also manifests a temperament or a characteristic that they understand others. And other members of Adam's race also have this same capacity. So if I understand myself that I have the capacity of getting ticked off, I also understand that you have that same capacity, and I'd better be careful when I'm in your presence and you in my presence, because we're all loaded with gunpowder. Have the potential to explode. So we need to watch what we say. We need to be very careful as to how we say it, to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, because we recognize there is this capacity within ourselves to even abuse and misuse the passion of anger that God has bestowed upon us. Now, there's an interesting comment that I'll make here in passing, which I'm indeed indebted again to the students of the Word who go into the languages far deeper than I, particularly in the Old Testament being Hebrew, a lot more difficult than the New Testament written in Greek. I have problems with the King's English, but when we get into the Hebrew, it is far beyond me. But here is one of the scholars in that area that tells us that the word hasty, do you see it in your text tonight? He that is hasty. It may also be translated short. And it comes from the root word short-winded. I think all of us can relate what it is to get short-winded. When you have to take a sudden burst of energy and walk or run for a short distance, you may become short-winded if you're out of shape. And that will manifest itself by huffing and puffing in the eyes of others. Others can detect that you're out of shape or that you are short-winded. And this individual says this of that. He says the original of hasty is short-winded. For as haste in going maketh the breath to be short, so the haste of the soul to anger maketh that to puff and blow on every small occasion, so that the soul, as it were, climbing up a great hill, therefore to exalt her folly for all to behold it. Unquote. Now what the author is stating here, that just as people can detect that we become short-winded and we huff and puff, the person who is not slow to anger but has a hasty spirit goes around huffing and puffing and blowing off all the time and give the impression like they're running up a hill and don't have enough energy to get there. God spare us from that, because it only manifests our foolishness to others. Just as we can detect who is out of shape on the track meet, we can also detect who is undisciplined in the area of controlling their spirit by how much they huff and puff and blow their top on seemingly insignificant and trivial matters. Another author states this. I like this expression too. He likens anger unto intoxication of alcohol. He says the intoxication of anger, like that of the grape, shows us to others but hides us from ourselves. I had to think, what does he mean by that? And then my brother here, Brother Bill, who has had some experience in that, I hope he doesn't become offended if I refer to his background. We've compared our backgrounds, and they're entirely opposite. Bill was a rounder. Could I say that was the case? And liked the alcohol and liked the fight. And the only time I've ever had alcohol in my mouth is in a communion service. The only time I've ever had a case to even taste what it likes, and I frankly don't like the taste. But Brother Bill's a different situation. I say this not as a boasting type of a thing, but my environment that I grew up in, I have never had a lit cigarette in my mouth. And Brother Bill, that's another situation there. And so I've never understood what it was like to be drunk. Never could understand why anybody would want to get drunk. But I understand from my expert brother here that if you're small of stature and you go into a bar and you get high on alcohol, you think you can whip anybody in the bar. Is that right? Why are you nodding so firmly in backing that up, Brother Smith? Again, I have to know these people and they're sharing their backgrounds with me. But you reveal yourself when you become intoxicated as foolish to others. You take on people that you don't have a chance for whipping, and you manifest your foolishness because you get intoxicated. And what the author has just said is that anger is like drunkenness. It manifests us to others that we're fools. Now, it hides us from our real self. We think that we are somebody. But anger only manifests foolishness in the eyes of other people. Another author makes this statement. He says the idea of slow to wrath. He says the heaviest body is the slowest in going, but his treading is the surest. In other words, an overweight person may be the slowest one in the walk, but they'll be the steadiest. They're not the one that is running and slipping and sliding who may get there first. Have you ever seen these wrestlers, these little lightweights, of how fast they can flip around? And then you see these huge sumo wrestlers that they go steady and plodding, but you run into them, you've run into a brick wall. They're heavy, they're sure, but they're slow. He that is slow to anger manifests a steady walk before God and others. Now let me give you some things this evening. If you have a pencil and paper and want to jot some of them down, feel free to do so. I'm going to give you first some ingredients that are found in anger. And this is not negative. The anger, as I've said, can either be used justly or unjustly. But let me give you some ingredients which are found in anger. Just like there are ingredients in a cake, sugar and flour and salt and all those good things mixed together produce something. What are the ingredients found in anger? First, there is a troubling of the spirit which perceives an injury to have occurred. A troubling of the spirit which perceives that an injury has occurred. Secondly, there is hatred taken out on the object who has done the injury. Trouble, spirit, hatred against the object which has inflicted the injury. And thirdly, there is grief on account of the injured party. There's feelings that are hurt, grief and sorrow that come from the party or upon the party or parties who have been injured. And fourthly, there is a desire for the vindication of the right and the honor of the injured party. Four ingredients found in anger. None of those are unjust, for if you follow each one, God Himself manifests these in His anger. When people sin, God perceives that an injury has occurred against His honor and His glory. And folks, you'll never understand what sin is until you see that it is an attack upon the honor of God. If you think that it's just trivial, it doesn't matter that much, but sin is coming short of the glory of God. God perceives an injury has taken place. There is hatred, opposition, indignation on the part of God against the object of the person who has inflicted the injury. There is grief at the same time on the injured party. And then there is a desire for vindication of the right to be upheld. And this is what God does when He ventilates His wrath upon the wicked. And this is what happened at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ died there and He bore the wrath of God on my behalf and behalf of other believers as well. Now let me give you another thing that you can take down in your notes if you are interested in doing so, and that is the nature of sinful anger. Let's now take the anger out of the realm of that which is justifiable and put it in the realm of sin. How do you know whether your anger is sinful or whether it's justifiable? Here are some ingredients which are found in sinful anger. Anger is sinful when it has no just cause for its existence. You remember what was said of Jesus Christ by those who hated Him? They hated Him how? Without a cause. There was no justifiable cause they could find inside the character of the Lord Jesus Christ which merited the anger of His enemies. And incidentally, in Romans chapter 3, where it says, therefore, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the word freely there translated is the same word that's used without a cause in the gospel. So that we have been justified on God's behalf without any meriting cause found in us. God loved us freely, just as the enemies of His Son hated Him freely and without a cause. So God did not find any cause in us to merit His favor, but He freely bestowed that upon us. But now, when we become angry and there is no justifiable cause or ground for that anger, then that is sinful anger. Secondly, sinful anger may exist without any cause at all, or some trivial matter that comes up which does not justify the anger. Thirdly, sinful anger manifests itself when it does not keep its due proportion with the offense or the sin. That is, here is a particular sin or offense that has occurred, and it's of this level. And here, when the anger is far greater than the offense, it is a sinful anger. Understand what I've just said there? Let's see if I can think up something here on the top of my head. My wife comes in and steps on my new shine shoes and scuffs them. And I blow up about that. Proud about it for 2 days. That's sinful anger. Because all it'd take would be 5 minutes for her to restore the scuff. Right? You think that's what ought to be done? She did it, she ought to redo it, right? All right. Sinful anger occurs when the degree of anger is out of proportion to the offense that has occurred. Fourthly, sinful anger occurs when it is not directed to the honor of God and the destruction of sin. Reflect on that. If your anger is not for God's honor and to destroy sin or restrain sin, it is a sinful anger. Fifthly, sinful anger is sinful anger, now listen, when it is kept up and continued beyond due time. When I just pout and pout and pout and pout about my scuffed shoe, day and day, day after day and day after day. I guess one of the most difficult things that I found in living with my wife of 33 years. You correct? Now, and I tell you, it has taken grace. It's to be able to live with a woman who squeezes the toothpaste in the middle of the tube. It's horrible. And that has taken the grace of God to be able to do that. And with my lack of skill, I don't know why, it wasn't until about a couple of weeks ago, I read a book that dealt with that matter. And dumb me, the author said, why don't you just buy two tubes of toothpaste and let her have one, let you have one. Never occurred to me to do that. But I've sort of gotten used to have to grab a hold of that toothpaste tube and it's all squeezed out in the middle. I don't like it that way. It's got to come from the bottom. So I have to squeeze it up all the way again. Then she gets just a fresh spot where she can just peach it so easy and just comes right out. I got to squeeze and squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. I think I'm on a red herring here. I better get back. I'm chasing a rabbit. Preachers know about that. The application has killed the principle here. Let me give you the principle again. Sinful anger is sinful when it is kept up and continued beyond the due course of time. Where you can't put something behind you and move on, but it continues to eat you up for what has happened in the past, and it just continues on and on and on and on, then it ceases to be a justifiable anger and becomes sinful. Third category, let me give you, if you're taking your outline, let me give you the effects of sinful anger or a hasty spirit. Number one, it's capable of damaging your body. We have only determined this in recent years. But when you get angry, it releases certain chemicals within your system to allow the adrenaline and various other chemicals to start moving, and those are deposited in your system and even get in the tissues of your flesh and can bring bodily harm. We are all aware, I assume, that anger can raise the blood pressure level and maybe precipitate strokes and heart attacks of this nature. So that an angry person is more prone to bodily ills than that of a person who's able to control their spirit. The second effect of anger is that it not only can cause bodily harm, but it energizes the tongue to speak inappropriate things. You let that tongue, which may lay so flat in your mouth, you let the heart get angry and that thing will start activating and it will ventilate itself and express itself as words come forth in which that all of us wish that we could have taken those words back. I don't think I've told the story for some time of the woman who began telling some things within the church that were untrue about a certain individual. And finally she went to the pastor about it and told him what all had been said and asked what she could do to make it right. And so he said, here is a pillow that has feathers in it. I want you to go out here and place all of these feathers throughout this community at certain locations. And when you get all of that done, you come back and we'll talk about it. And so she proceeded to do that. And then after she came back, why, they had prayer. And then the pastor said, now what I want you to do, I want you to take the cushion, the pillowcase, and I want you to go out and I want you to regather every one of those feathers out here. She said, well, pastor, it's windy. She said, even if it wasn't for the wind, I couldn't remember where I had put them all. But the wind's moved about. It's impossible. He said, it's impossible to get your words back. When you start saying things about individuals, it's impossible to retract those words. It's impossible to do it. You may attempt to do it on some measure, but they've been blown away with the wind. So it energizes the tongue to say inappropriate things. Thirdly, the third effect of sinful anger, it disturbs society, those who are around you. If you are a person that is prone to anger, you make life miserable for people around you. And that's something that's highly undesirable, that we should not desire as God's people to be unduly offensive unto others. Fourthly, sinful anger, its effect upon us, it overclouds reason. It causes our reasoning faculties to become blurred when we become unduly angry. And fifthly, it unfits us for our duties in the kingdom of Christ. We are incapable of performing our duties when we are in a fit of rage, and we are ruled by passions rather than by reasoning and by discipline. The passionate person proclaims their folly to others, is what our text expresses tonight. He that is of a hasty or short-winded spirit exalteth folly. They demonstrate that they are a passionate individual which is ruled by emotions rather than by disciplined principles set forth in the Word of God. The person who proclaims their folly in this fashion reveals themselves to be a proud person, a weak person, a person who is incapable of ruling themselves or controlling their spirit, an unmortified person, a rash person, and an unwatchful person. What did our Lord Jesus Christ tell his own disciples there in the garden? What did he tell them to do as they all knelt there? To watch and what? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch, be prepared, and be dependent upon God. Pray to God and watch. And they did not do so, did they? They did not do so. And they were overcome with temptation. If we confess that there is within us a stick of dynamite that is ready to be fused at any moment, then we ought to be very cautious of watching that and praying for the grace of God to restrain our temperaments and our sinful nature, so that the justifiable anger then turns into unjustifiable. Isn't it remarkable of how these characteristics which make up our individual humanity, that they can be used in a right way as how God made them to be used, and then sin can enter into our being and mar it and turn that vessel into that which is ugly in the sight of God. Even good things can be turned into unlawful things. And thus it is with anger and wrath itself. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, what are some means which we can use to overcome or restrain this hasty spirit? Number one, seek a spirit of humility. Seek a spirit of humility. Ask God to make you humble. A humble person doesn't have much to get mad about in an unjust fashion. A person who is proud and feels they have a lot coming toward them is easily offended. But a humble person takes the flow as it comes and says, well, I didn't deserve anything. Here I'm just getting much of what I deserve in this. Seek humility. Seek humility. God, who is high and holy and lifted up, dwells with those who are of a contrite spirit, a contrite heart. Seek that. Also, secondly, to deal with this anger that all of us have to contend with, seek conviction of sin. When's the last time you've ever asked God to convict you of your sin? Well, that's something that's hard, isn't it? If you've got a sin right now in your life, I guarantee you, you haven't asked God to convict you of it. And it's possible for the conscience to live with sin and have it seared and not be convicting. The child of God ought to ask, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in there. And if I'm doing something that is unpleasing you now and I'm not feeling guilty about it, God, convict me about it. You'll never overcome your anger as long as you think it's all right. Ask God to convict you, to convict me of this. For I'm speaking not condescendingly tonight. I'm speaking to everybody here because we're all coming out of the same stock. We may not all respond in the same way. Some of us may manifest our anger openly before others, and others it may be concealed inside that we're mad about things. Because all of us have a proud heart, do we not? Yes. All of us have a proud heart, and we are capable of being offended. God help us to seek humility as we go through this world and recognize that if we got what we deserve, we'd be in hell right now. And if somebody teased me off tonight or tomorrow, I better bite my tongue and say, wait a minute, man, I'm getting it good. God would give me what I deserve. I'd have got a whole lot worse than this. Seek God's face in His Word, thirdly. Seek humility. Seek conviction. Seek the face of God to come directly in contact with Him. Next of all, recognize that there is within us, I've already alluded to it, but now in particular, there is within us a principle which is directly opposed to true godliness and righteousness. All of you, while you are regenerate in Christ tonight, if you know Him, you still have a principle of what is called indwelling sin. And you're going to have that to contend with till you get to glory. It's going to be a struggle. And that just as there is that stick of dynamite within us that I've alluded to in the realm of anger, all of us struggle with the remaining corruption of our flesh. Recognize that that is true. The second thing we need to recognize to help us in overcoming these rash attacks of anger is that we are being, now listen, exposed continually to circumstances which are capable of igniting this anger. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced any day or period of days which you've gone through in which that you've never been exposed to the opportunity of getting mad in an unjust fashion? No, I tell you, there are circumstances every day of your life and mine, I don't care where we go and what we do, that we can be capable of unjust anger. Go out on the golf course, it can show up there. I tell you, here a couple of years ago, one of my sons and I rounded a bend on a course, and we knew it had been held up because the play wasn't moving on very quickly. we got around the dog leg, and there was some fellows throwing something up in a tree about 30 to 40 feet high, trying to knock something out of the tree up there. I thought they was maybe throwing at some squirrel or something. So we started hollering for them to move on so we can get through. Went down there a little closer. Do you know what was up in the tree? One guy's golf club. He got mad because he missed a shot. Threw that $100 club up there in the tree and hung on a branch up there. And so we went on through there and went on, played four or five more holes and looked back over there, and they're still trying to get that golf club down out of that tree. There are circumstances every day of our life, at school, at work, at home, husband and wives, parent and children. There are circumstances everywhere in which that it can cause this anger to explode and ventilate itself in an unjust fashion. So recognize that we are not only walking around with a bomb inside of us, but we're walking in a minefield daily with the capacity of just bumping somebody wrongly. And then, of course, have you been watching on television these stories about how that there'll be somebody cut one another off in traffic and they run down and shoot them? Man, you don't know what's going on out there. This is a mad world, folks. People are angry. They're discontented. They don't want anybody to get ahead of them. And so, it's what we're dealing with tonight. Recognize you have a capacity to blow up, and that you are in a minefield of people and circumstances all the time, which set forth the opportunity for this hasty spirit to manifest itself. Now, quickly, let me give you a couple of incidences in the Scripture in which that one of both God's people lost the cool and paid the consequences for it. The first one is Moses himself, who is described as a meek man above all the meek men of the earth. And he had to deal with a group of people in the wilderness for 40 years. A people who complained and griped and groaned from the time they got on the other side of the Red Sea. And when they got to the waters of Meribah, they began to get bitter and wanted to go back to Egypt. And they started complaining to Moses and said, "You just brought us out here to kill us. That's all that you've done." Moses bore great patience with them. And then finally, in an instance, if you will turn over to Psalm 106, it is recorded of Moses, this meek man who sought to do the will of God, that he committed a rash act of anger. Psalm 106 and verse 29, speaking of the congregation and how it provoked God time and time again and provoked Moses, we read, "Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his" what? With his lips. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? His spirit got provoked. You recall the instance in which God said, "Just strike the rock," or "speak to the rock," and Moses smote it. Said, "Ye rebels, this is what you really deserve." Now, were the people guilty in their actions toward Moses? Yes, they were. They were held accountable to God and judged by God for precipitating Moses' anger. But was Moses held accountable for the way he reacted to the mistreatment of the people? Do you see that God not only holds us, Brother Frank, accountable for our actions, but for our reactions as well? That He not only judges us and looks upon our life as to how we act toward others, but how we even react when we are mistreated by others. So God judged the congregation for murmuring against Moses, and then He turned right around and judged Moses for speaking unadvisedly with his lips. God holds all people accountable for their moral actions. Moses couldn't say to God, "I couldn't help it. These are the people you gave me." He couldn't pass the buck. Moses spake unadvisedly. And what was the penalty that was inflicted upon that great leader? After leading him for 40 years, he was not given the privilege of seeing the promised land over there and seeing the congregation go in. That was given to another whose name was Joshua. Now let's look at the classic example in closing. Turn with me to the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah. See if I can find it here. If you'll find Amos and Obadiah and Micah and Nahum, right in the middle there, there's Jonah. He's called one of the minor prophets. Everybody, I assume, is familiar with the prophet of Jonah, all right? And him being commissioned to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. He refuses to do so, gets on a ship, and goes the opposite direction to Tarshish. God manifests His chastening displeasure, sends a great storm, and the crewmen determine that it's Jonah who has raised the wrath of God, and so they throw him overboard. And God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah, then in the belly of that great fish, said that salvation is of the Lord. Now, you ever wonder why it was that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh to start with? I think it's given us the answer for that in the fourth chapter. Let's move over there quickly and we'll come to a conclusion. God warned Nineveh, "You repent, or in 40 days I'm going to bring judgment on the city, going to destroy it." They repented of their sin, and then the Bible in the last and third chapter says God repented. That is, He withdrew His wrath from them based upon their change. Incidentally, that was not a change in God. You say, how? Didn't God change His mind? No, we must understand that God has a multiplicity of attributes. He has an attribute of wrath which finds its object disobedient sinners. And He has an attribute of mercy which finds an object upon repentant sinners. So it's not that God changed, but His attributes were manifested toward the same people in a different light when they changed. So it wasn't God changing His mind. But it's God showing His wrath upon impenitent people and His mercy and forgiveness upon repentant people. Nineveh repented. Now, instead of getting happy about it, Jonah pouted. Now, here's the reason why he didn't want to go there in the first place. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Wasn't this what I told you would happen? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to what? Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." He said, "I just knew you were a God, that if I went and preached the message to those people, you'd show grace toward them and you wouldn't destroy them." Now, the Ninevites were the most bitter enemies of the Hebrews, noted in secular history for skinning alive their captives. And so they had treated the Hebrews in an atrocious fashion for years and years. And Jonah, being a patriotic Jew, would have wished God destroy the enemies of His people. And he said, I just knew back there when you told me to go that you'd be the kind of God that would show grace. I don't want to have to live with these people. He said, that's why I got on board the ship and went the other direction. And sure enough, now you got me here and I preached it, and what I said was going to happen, it happened. You've forgiven all these people. Now we've got to live with them as neighbors continually. Now watch verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. Boy, I guess you'd have to really know who those people were, wouldn't you? As a preacher, I long to see revival, don't you? And because I wasn't raised with any bitter enemies, I don't have any problem with that. But what if God started saving some of our bitterest enemies and started joining them to our midst? That might be something else, might it? Now, that's what Jonah's saying. I just want you to kill me. It's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, do you have a right to be mad? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But now just when you think things are going to work out all right, watch out for the buts, okay? But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared. You ought to go through the book of Jonah and look at the word prepared. Just underscore them. God prepared a great fish. God prepared a great wind. God prepared a gourd. God prepared this. All of this was ordained of God in His providence. God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Now watch Jonah's reply. Now this is God, this is man talking to God. He said, I do well to be angry even unto death. I got a right to be mad. He pouted about that. And here's the Lord's reply. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity for the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? The infant children, and also much cattle. That was a huge, huge metropolitan area. And God said, do not I have a right to spare that size of a city if it pleases me, even if they're the enemies of my people? Jonah pouted, said, I got a right to be mad. And who was he mad at? God. Folks, as you as a Christian here this evening, have there ever been times in your life in which privately you've become angry at God? There ever been a time in which that you wanted something to happen or wanted something to be avoided from occurring and it didn't work out the way your prayers wanted? That you became mad at God? Let us remind ourselves again that the God of heaven and earth operates with a fallen world of sinful beings on the principle of sovereign grace. He will show mercy to whom He will show mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. And He will answer one individual's prayer in a certain way and refuse to answer another individual's prayer with the same prayer in another way. We can't direct the Spirit of God. We can petition Him. But we must ultimately bow before this God and recognize He has the right to do as He pleases. God spare us from a hasty spirit that would say, Lord, it's not right for the way that you're dealing with me. It may spare us from some juniper trees, from being in the belly of the fish, from having the heat winds blow upon our heads. God mature us through grace and humility that He might protect us from the hasty spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, as we take these principles this evening and seeing what people we are as individuals and what people that we dwell with, we say with Isaiah that we are a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. That all of us, even as your people, comprise but sinners saved by your grace. And until that day comes in which that you perfect us in our moral standing, when we see the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and it so overwhelms us as we see His condescension to leave the glorious throne in which we shall see Him on, to come into a world of creatures crawling with sin and loving them enough to wash their feet and to live and die an ignominious death upon Calvary. When we see our Lord on that throne and we see Him who was God and yet was willing to become man, and we see that, and that beatific vision confirms that humility is the way to greatness. Until that takes place, Father, we ask for more humility in this life to be demonstrated toward others in our walk here below. Protect us from the hasty spirit within us, from the hasty spirit of others around us, and from even having a hasty spirit toward you when we are discontented with your providence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.